Today's reading is from the English Standard Version, and we'll be reading from 2 Timothy as well as 2 Peter. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that's better. Yeah, thank you, Sharon. And I no doubt Sharon will be thrilled because of the families that came to the Messy Church due to the food pantry, which of course she looks after. And if you can help with the food pantry, she'd really appreciate help. It's just once a week in the morning, and we've got a good heater in there now, so you can stay nice and warm. Also, I don't think it was mentioned, but do you mind if I mention about, that praise God that though David and Mary and the family were in an accident where they were tail-ended by somebody who ran into them, and it was quite a hit, they're all safe and well and just a bit shook up, and they've got a rental vehicle, so everything's fine there. But just so we as a family know these things and can pray for each other and be encouraged. I have for some time been wanting to take a series through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And as I've thought and prayed about this, I've considered that maybe it might be better to, rather than go straight into it, to start with looking at God's Word and because everything we believe, of course, is based on the Word of God. And so I've decided this Sunday to take the subject of, can you trust the Bible? I mentioned that to someone earlier and they said, well, do you? I mean, where do you stand on that? As a bit of a joke, of course. I think it was. of course we trust the Bible, but I thought that would be great. And then as I prepared, there was so much stuff, I didn't think you'd be happy for me to go to 1:30 in the afternoon. So I thought I'll pull back and we'll do it next week as well. So I'm going to do half the message this Sunday and half next week. So let me get this going. All right, so the new series I'm going to call First Things First, which is the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And so when we look at then the Word of God and why we believe what we believe, the Bible, the Scriptures, the Word of God is a progressive revelation. And so much of Scripture has its roots and source in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. So if you take away or if you diminish or discount the first 11 chapters of Genesis, it truly affects all that follows afterwards, especially the major doctrines. And so in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you have what God is revealing and it's his dealings with the whole of humanity. Then from chapter 12 through to the end of Genesis, you have his dealings with Abraham and his family and descendants as God's vehicle means to eventually bring salvation to the whole world. So before we explore Genesis, then let's look at the book. The book, the Bible, is 66 books in a library, written over 1600 years by about 40 different authors, and it has been drawn together where there's been evidence and it's been recognized that these are divinely inspired writings that God has used men to actually pen for us. It's not a book of legends and myths, and some believe that. And I believe that most people who believe that haven't really read the Bible. But nevertheless, it's not a book that contains the Word of God. Like some, especially liberals today, believe that it's a book, but in it you have the Word of God in bits and the rest of it you can discount. Well, who decides what you discount and what you don't? And the Bible doesn't teach it that way. And Jesus said, "Thy word is truth," and spoke of the whole of the Bible as being scriptures, as being the Word of God. So the Bible is the foundation and the plumb line. So you see the plumb line. Remember back in the days when I don't think they use them these days, but you got these squares that you use for building. But back in the time when that wasn't the case, a plumb line was the means of judging whether a wall was perpendicular. And so they would square up a building using a plumb line. And the foundation was absolutely essential for that building. And so the Bible is like a foundation and a plumb line of our faith. So what we believe is based on scriptures. What do you believe about Jesus? Think about it. How do you know that's true? Because of the Word of God. Because the witnesses of those early disciples and the recording of that in four Gospels and in the whole of the New Testament. So everything we believe is based on the Word of God. And I've got a statement up here that I'd like to share with you. It's what I believe, and it's something which I've adapted from where I read it somewhere else, and this is what I believe. The Bible is the Word of God without error in the original. Of course, there's been questions about some changes, and we'll come to that down through the transmission of from the original documents to what we have today. But even that is 99% is absolutely sure, and it's only about 1% that doesn't affect any doctrines. So it's without error in the original, with authors who were inspired by the Holy Spirit and has supreme authority in all matters of faith and conduct. So the authority of what I should believe and what I should do, how I live my life, what is right and what is wrong, is supremely the authority of the Word of God. Others may have ideas and so on. There may be all sorts of ideas about what is right and what is wrong, what to believe and what not to believe, but the authority that we turn to is the Word of God. So two scriptures. First of all, we've had them read to us, but I want to read them again. First of all scripture is inspired, breathed out. The word inspired is the opposite of expire. It's breathed into the words that were written down by those authors, was breathed into by God, inspired by God. The scriptures were breathed into, living, breathed into word. And then you have in 2 Peter that no scripture, no prophecy of scripture comes from anyone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the idea there is like a sailboat, and you put up the sail, and the wind catches the sail and it carries it along. So that they were writing, you have all the different authors, and you read Mark and you read Luke, then you read John. You see that their personality and the style of writing is very obvious. Paul is another one, James and so on. You see their style is all uniquely them, yet they put up their sail and the wind of the Spirit of God moved them to actually pen the Word of God. And so that is why we believe the Bible is the Word of God. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So can you trust the Bible? I spoke to a neighbor of mine back in Melbourne, Australia, who lived opposite us. And he said something like this, you know, when I die, that's it. Because I tried to share the gospel with him and talk with him about spiritual things, and that was his response to me. When I die, that's it. So I said to him, well, on what basis do you believe that? Why do you believe that? Have you got anything that you can hold on to and say, yeah, that's why I believe what I believe? He said, no. It's just what I believe. And I tried to share with him, but he wasn't interested in knowing any more. I still pray for him. They've moved, he and his new wife have moved away, but we keep in touch. And you know, what you believe, there must be a basis for it. There must be a reason for it. It's not, I mean, our thinking can be so screwed up. We can believe something. People used to believe that if you were sick, you had to drain their blood. And all sorts of things in medical science has changed radically. They believed it sincerely. And so what we believe has to be based on truth. And how do we know truth? And we'll come to that. So whatever we choose to believe, faith is unavoidable. Either you believe in your own powers of reason, or you believe in books you've read, or people who have said things to you. Or you believe in conventional wisdom and the culture of the day, or you believe that you were born into a family, because you're born into a certain family with certain beliefs and religious thinking, that is the way you believe. And so there's always a basis of faith is absolutely unavoidable no matter what it is you believe. So everything we believe hinges on whether or not we believe the Bible is true. So, what do we know about the Bible that will enable us to have confidence that we can trust it, that it is the Word of God? I'm going to go through four things, two today and two next Sunday. The first two are non-supernatural. They are the basis for confidence that it can be trusted as a document. And then the next two are more the supernatural side of it, like the prophecies and so on. So, first of all, its intent. What is the intent of the Bible? It is to reveal. That's what it is. It's to reveal God and truth and all that we need to know about ourselves, God, and time and eternity. So God reveals in a number of ways. In the Bible it says in Romans chapter 1 that God has revealed himself in creation. That you look in creation. If you only had creation to believe in God, then you look and say, he's a powerful God. He's a God who loves beauty. He's a God who has order. And you can learn a few things about God, but you can't learn much. He's also revealed in our hearts. The Bible says so in John chapter 1, that the life was the light of men. The life that God gave humans brings light and understanding. And there's an innate knowledge of God in every human being, in every race, in every tribe. Right out in the jungles of Brazil where I've been, they have an awareness of a spirituality. They don't understand the truth, but they have that innate knowledge of God. And so that is true. It's not true of monkeys. It's not true of animals of any kind. It is true of humans. We are body, soul, and spirit, not just body and soul. And so God has created us that way. And so God has given his word as the, if you like, creation reveals certain things, and we learn certain things by our innate knowledge of God. But now the word of God gives us clear teaching and understanding of what God is revealing about himself and about us, about truth. So I liken it to the light of dawn, because that's what revelation means. It's like unveiling. So you're in darkness, and the Bible talks about people in darkness because they don't have the light of the truth. And so I remember going to a place in India when I was a teenager. My parents were teaching in a Christian college there, school. And I we went to this place, and it was in darkness, and it was out sort of in a jungly area just north of south of Mysore. And we went to bed overnight and got up the next morning and looked out, and it was amazing. It was like the jungle around us, and there was some deer eating just by the window. It was amazing. But it was hidden until the veil was lifted when the light shone. And in a way, the word of God is like that. The light begins to shine in Genesis 1 to 11, and then the light expands. There's a progression of revelation over the period of the whole Bible, and you have more and more revealed as you work through from Genesis right through to the end of Malachi. And then, of course, when Christ comes, and that's the next thing, he is the full revelation, the Word of God. The Word of God became flesh. So the Word of God in our Bibles, now the Word, God revealing himself, has become completely revealed in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. So we have God revealing himself. And I like Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 in this regard, where it says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Through him also he created the world." God has revealed himself in history and through specially appointed men. Our knowledge and faith is based on the actions of God as he intervened in history over a period of 1600 years. History. History is amazing. You can't eradicate history. If it happens, it happens. If Moses struck the water and it parted and the people went through, that's a historical event. It reveals to us about God, his faithfulness, his power, his guidance, and many other things about God. But it is a revelation of God's faithfulness to his people and setting them free from their enemies. We learn a bunch of things about God, but it's a historical event which it's rooted in. And so we learn about God through all of the Old Testament and into the New Testament by these historical events. And of course, the greatest one is the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, that we learn so much that God has revealed in history. Every chapter and every book in the Bible adds to the panorama of God's revelation. We have good reason to be skeptical, or we would have, if the Bible is full of myths and visions and things that had no real substance rooted in real life and reality. But it doesn't. You cannot eradicate history. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, Peter talks about this when he himself with John and James went up the mountain with Jesus, and they, you remember at the Transfiguration, it says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." We saw We beheld his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Bible is not a scientific book, but it accords with good science. I mean, good science. It's not good science to have a theory that then you present as truth, because you've got no better choice. It's only a theory. It's not been proven, really. Good science accords with... In fact, it's quite interesting because the Bible was written in before the age of science. It's actually Christians that initiated the whole scientific age. But anyway, the oldest book in the Bible is Job. And in chapter 26, verse 7, it says, God hangs or suspends the earth over nothing. At the time of Job, people believed that the earth stood on four pillars, or that the earth was a huge animal upon which humans and other creatures lived. And if you dig too deep, you have not an earthquake, that's the animal shaking himself or herself. They believed that. In fact, you look at the origins of the earth and the universe in the cultures of the day that the Bible was written, and they're all way out there. They have nothing of substance. And you read the Bible's version of it, and whoa! As we'll see, the first chapter in Genesis is a song. It's not a scientific statement. It is a praise and glory to God for his magnificent creation. And then it's developed more in chapter 2, and then we have the fall in chapter 3 and all the consequences that come from that fall. G.B. Hardy says these words, "When you read the great writings of the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, how they are saturated with mythology, superstition and fantasy, replete with scientific blunders, surely it is impossible that the Bible could escape without error. Still, it stands without a single proven error after 34 centuries of scholarship." God, as we'll see, once we've finished looking at the Bible, we'll say, in the beginning, God. Once you've got God and you understand he is almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, and everything we know about God from his revelation, then getting a Bible written that is his word, that is inspired, that is truth, is not a big deal. It's easy for God. It's not an existential book, which is subjective, and it's like I read it and find what God's word for me is. It's an objective statement of truth in historical statements and in propositional truth. It is not a philosophy book. It contains philosophy, even the book of Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and so on. You have some philosophy in there. But it's not a philosophy book, and it's not an ethical treatise. It is God's revelation. Well, I've spent a long time on the intent is to reveal, but I'm not going to rush this because I want us to really go. It's so important. The next thing is it was written to inspire faith and commitment. Two boys were looking at the sunset. And as I sat there, one of them said, "Hey, if you're careful, you can see the sun actually moved down below the horizon." And the other one looked at it and said, "Yeah, I know, but it's not the sun moving, it's us moving." And the other one said, "No, I can see it. Look, you watch it. It's actually moving down." And the other one said, the other one was older and been to school, and said, "No, it's not the sun moving. The sun's still, and we are moving around the sun." And the other one said, "No, I can see it myself." See, we look at things from our own perspective and what we see. We need something objective for our faith. Faith is not in a subjective experience. Faith is in revealed truth. Faith is our response, if you like, to God's revelation. God revealed to Abraham. Abraham, he said, I'm going to make of you a nation. No, I'm actually going to make you so, with descendants so many that you can't even count them. Abraham's response to God's revelation was, I can't understand it, but I believe. I don't understand how this is going to happen. I'm 100. My wife's been barren all her life, and she's not far behind me age-wise. Hey, how's this going to happen? God said he believed. Faith is our response to God's revelation. In nature, in our internal innate knowledge of God, in the Word of God, and finally in Christ. Our response to Christ, he who believes is saved. He who does not believe is condemned. So, Hebrews 11 is the big chapter on faith. And it says there, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Like Abraham, if you like. The New Living Translation of that is, what is faith? It is the confident assurance that what we hope for is going to happen. It is the evidence of things we cannot see. And then he writes, the author of Hebrews writes in the next verse, an example of this. All right. So if faith is the hope of what we are going to happen and the evidence of things that we cannot see, he says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command and that what is seen was made out of what was not visible. Okay? None of us were there. None of us can see that. But faith is being certain about things unseen because God's revealed it to us. Faith is reasonable. It's logical. Now, what I mean by that is there's a difference between believing something that goes beyond reason to believing something that goes against reason. I mean, how could God just speak? Before that, there was nothing, not even space. Just God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, eternal. And he obviously didn't physically speak, but he willed in word the universe. He spoke, and in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. I mean, you know, we don't get that. We don't understand that. There's no way we can. It's beyond reason, but it's not against reason if you have a God who has all power, who is spirit, and not in a physical realm, but in a spiritual realm. It's not against reason. Therefore, we need to be sure that the Bible is the Word of God, and that we stand on that as truth. Amen? Amen. What's the time? Okay, we'll move along. Not only do we look at, in order to know about what it is we know about the Bible that gives us confidence and can trust it, not only its intent, why it was written, but now its integrity. And I'll only get a bit of the way into this, and then we'll pick it up next week. Its origin and its transmission. It was inspired by God, which we'll come to that next week, but it's been preserved by God. God has overseen the writing and the preservation of his word. There is a widespread belief that much of the Bible was written centuries after the events it records, and that it's been changed and tampered with. And the manuscript evidence of both the Old and the New Testament stands up to the most rigorous scrutiny. People have set out to discount it and have become believers. Norman Geisler, who's one of the great apologists of our day, who's in here in the United States, Norman Geisler says there is more evidence that the Bible is a reliable and trustworthy source than any other book from antiquity. First of all, it's historically correct. Professor William Albright says, discovery after discovery has established the accuracy of innumerable details and has brought increased recognition to the value of the Bible as a source of history. And yet there's been challenges along the way, and there still are. Things are being found that weren't found earlier. So back in the early 1900s and before then, the Hittites, which you read about, I think 50 times in the Old Testament you read about the Hittites, a group of people who were in the land of Israel that Israel came to take. And they always had issues with the Hittites, along with the otherites all around them. And for centuries, there was absolutely no evidence of this. Only the Bibles talked about the Hittites. And so many times, you'd think that so many times it was written and there was no evidence at all. Then in 1906, they found in Turkey, eastern Turkey, the Hittite capital and engravings and so on that showed that there were Hittites there. In 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And prior to that, the earliest extant copy, that is a complete copy of the Masoretic text of the Old Testament, was 1000 AD. So the earliest copy of the original Old Testament, complete Old Testament, was 1000 AD. And then they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls that dated back to about 150 BC through to about the time of, well, through to 70 AD when Titus sacked Jerusalem. During that period of time, the Dead Sea Scrolls were written. And the Dead Sea Scrolls show absolute, complete accord with what was 1,000 years AD, the before that, as I said, the Masoretic text, which comes from 1000 AD. In other words, the evidence is that it is exactly correct, that it was copied correctly every time. Another one, just to give you another example, in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, where we have in our Christmas story of the call for people to go to their birthplace for the census. It says there that the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all the historians said, no, Quirinius wasn't governor then. He was governor much earlier. And so that's wrong. So therefore, how can you trust the rest of the writings of Luke? He's meant to be a historian, and he says that. Then they found that Quirinius was governor twice in Syria. And the first time back then when they knew about it, and then later they found that he was also governor at the time when the census was taken. It's just one thing after another has shown that the historically correct scripture, which has never changed and has proven again and again. And of course, along with that is being archaeologically correct. No archaeological evidence has ever refuted the Bible. Nelson Gluck, I'm not sure how to spell his name, it's G-L-U-E-C-K. Anyway, in his book Rivers in the Desert, he says, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline and exact detail historical statements in the Bible. And there's a whole list of them you can read if you're interested. You can check that out. Google it if you like. I don't know what that would bring up. But anyway, and I've got books too if you're interested in looking at that more further. And then the next point is unchanged. Well, I'm going to leave that. We're going to pick it up there. That it has not changed from the time of writing to today, because that is one of the most powerful arguments in this whole area. I want to finish by saying, if you can put the last slide on, the second last slide. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Or as the Living Translation says, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true, to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us, in other words, shows us the right path when we are wrong, and teaches us to do what is right. So God's word is transformative. Its whole design is to teach, to reprove, to correct, and to train in righteousness. It's transformative. But it's also encouraging of faith and hope. And that's why we're going to sing as our last song, Standing on the Promises. You know, when you go through a tough time and you struggle and you're worried about the future, or you're concerned about your family or friends or whatever it might be, to know God's promises are His Word, that they can be stood on firmly and securely. You can stand on the promises of God. It is His Word, and we can trust it.